Welcome to Equipped, a podcast by Connection Church. Today, I'm joined by Quentin Thurman, Morgan Nowak, and we are going to be talking about the book of Daniel. Today, we are going to be preparing as we go into the month of December here at our church. We're going to be reading the book of Daniel together from the 4:12 reading plan. If you are not part of our church, and this is just something you listen to just for fun, for context, today, we're going to do our best to give what I would call an everyday follower of Jesus overview of the book of Daniel. Let's get equipped. What's up, everybody? Y'all doing good?
Doing good.
Oh, we matched with our answers.
Doing great.
We're going to pretend like we didn't just sit here and stare at each other in silence while the music played. But no, this is a very high-end production deal that we're doing. We're not.
That's right.
We're professionals. So no, we're going to. I was thinking about today, and one of the things I've enjoyed as we've done the podcast over the last year or so is the Bible recaps that we would do, or it's really not a recap. We would try to preview a book of the Bible going into the 4:12 reading plan, and in trying to get back into it, I was really looking forward to doing this again, especially trying to preview the book of Daniel, because it can be such a complicated and seemingly not controversial, but once people go off into the eschatological ditch, if you will, they start trying to put together pieces of what the end times is going to look like. They definitely call our boy Daniel to the contestant stand, mm-hmm. and they're like, people will try to put together, using the book of Daniel to make end times arguments, and it. You know, there are some things that for sure are in there with that, but for the average everyday reader of the book of different books of the Bible, the book of Daniel can kind of be all over the place. What does it mean? What does this mean? What does that mean? But yet some of our favorite Bible stories mm-hmm. are really in this book, right? Between Daniel and the lion's den. For you guys, even before you became believers, did y'all hear that story growing up?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Mm-hmm.
See,
I can't remember half the names that are in the Bible, but I know Shadrach, Meshach, right, and Abednego.
Right. Those are some like deep cut Babylonian names right there, you know? I got really excited thinking about the book of Daniel when we went through the book of Ezra earlier in the year. We'll talk a little bit about that. But what we're going to do a little bit today is I'm actually going to do my best, especially in the first half of the book of Daniel. And if we need to like turn this into a part two, we can. But I want to read quite a bit and look at some of these major stories, specifically in chapters 1 through 6. Once you get to chapter 7, you start getting into some of the visions. You start getting into the four beasts and Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat. And I always go to Daniel 9 as an example of prayer. It's one of the great sample prayers in the Bible where we get to see and we'll talk about that as well. Daniel's interactions with Gabriel and Michael. So how is he interacting with this angelic realm, you know, kind of a thing. What I would say from the very beginning is that the second half of Daniel is a little less concrete and clear than the first half.
Mm-hmm.
The second half leans a lot heavier into what the overall genre of the book is, which is prophecy. This is one of the prophetic books of the Bible. Daniel falls into what the Protestant Bible calls the major prophets. Major meaning the book is a little bit longer than some of the other prophetic writings. It's not nearly as long as Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, some of those books, but it is one of the major prophets. But then in our Protestant Bible, I'm pretty sure it then transitions us into the minor prophets, which are the shorter prophetic writings. And so depending on how deep cut nerd you want to get into with some of this stuff, those minor prophets a lot of times are referred to as the Book of the Twelve. So there are 12 minor prophets that are there that a lot of the Hebrew Bible thinks of those as one book with 12 different sort of chapters. And these are the different, so if you think of Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, on and on and on, those are all different prophets that make up one larger writing. Daniel is different than that. So some of which we get, what I would say just sort of in summary, for us to be able to best understand the book of Daniel, Daniel is a little bit different than some other prophetic books. Daniel, the first six chapters, are on the one part theological and on the one part historical. And so we'll zoom out and try to cover that. But then the second half of the books, chapters 7 through 12, are largely prophetic. They are forward looking. The first six chapters are backwards or contemporary in Daniel's time looking. All of it, what I would say is chapters 1 through 6 are sort of foundational in preparing Daniel for what he's going to say in the second half of the book. That's not a really novel thought. That's basically the way books work, right? I mean, that's what you're saying in the beginning is building towards your credibility of what you're going to say in the end. But where Daniel falls in Old Testament history is really interesting. So I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. What I wanted to do with this is I wanted to bring the approach. Morgan's literally about to fall asleep. I'm literally
listening so intently.
I'm literally putting my only audience to sleep in this office right now. I wanted to take sort of what would the everyday Christian that hasn't gone to seminary, is not a theologian, though all of us are because we worship God anyway. how would we go about reading and understanding a more complicated book of the Bible? And I have a commentary in my hand. Morgan has a commentary in her hand. Quentin has footnotes in his study Bible. And we're just going to kind of slowly move through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 and just look at, hey, it's not as intimidating as you would think once you know a few key pieces of information. So let's start with Daniel chapter 1. That sound good?
Sounds great.
Sounds great.
Sounds great.
Oh my gosh, Morgan, if we copy each other one more time.
I feel like I'm watching synchronized swimming over here. Synchronized podcasting. Okay. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God, his being Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. In other words, Daniel's humble bragging on himself of that's why he winds up in the king's court, is because he fit that bill of description. But the where we wind up is Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So this is in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah are already divided. And so the Jerusalem itself is in the southern kingdom of Judah, and now the king of Babylon has access to come and besiege Jerusalem in Judah, and he winds up taking over the city of Jerusalem, which is the the capital and the major city in Judah. What this study Bible points out, this is called the NIV Compact Bible Commentary by John Selhammer. It is very, it has a chapter on every single book of the Bible, and it's really well done. Dr. Selhammer is phenomenal. It says, in the English Bible, the book of Daniel is listed with the prophets, not so in the Hebrew Bible. There, the book is placed after the book of Esther and before Ezra. Esther and Ezra are historical books. So the Hebrew Bible, in other words, our Jewish friends, understand Daniel to be a work of history primarily. I think in the English Protestant Bible, it looks at the second half of the book and the prophetic stuff and makes it more prophetic. So he said, Selhammer continues, Daniel is suited for either position. The prophet Daniel was a contemporary of the prophet Ezekiel. He is even mentioned in Ezekiel 14 and 28. Although he lived somewhat earlier than Esther, the events in his life were similar to hers. Both Daniel and Esther rose to a place of high position in the court of a foreign king. That part right there, the fact that Daniel rose to a high position in a foreign royal court is one of the major themes for this book. Part of one of the big things that we need to at a macro theological level when we read the book of Daniel is we need to see God strategically placing one of his true followers in a influential place, no matter what the situation was. So at this time, Daniel's contemporaries would have been under the feeling and the persuasion that all is lost. We lost Jerusalem, which what's in Jerusalem?
Temple.
The temple, exactly. And for them, there is no access to Yahweh if you're not near the temple. And so Daniel is not only shown to be favored by God in the way that he's put in a strategic place in the most powerful king's court, he becomes influential over that leader because of the favor of God and the presence of God in Daniel's life. This becomes a very formative and a very important piece of New Testament theology for those sealed with the Holy Spirit, that God sends us into all nations full of his Spirit, because wherever we go, now the presence of God there also lives, which was always the point, always the desire of God, even in the Old Testament. But the book of Daniel shows that everything, even every worst-case scenario has played out. Jerusalem is captured, the temple is sieged, and what we're going to see in chapter 5 or 6 with Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar, he's even ridiculed. And all is not lost. God is not defeated, though God is mocked in these scenarios. So, Morgan, anything you want to add from that commentary that you're looking at or from your Bible?
Just something, it's exactly what you're saying, but something that stands out in this commentary that I have here is just pointing out, I think there's been discussion in the past regarding when exactly this story was written, what time in history, but this commentary is pointing out these new archaeological discoveries that place it exactly where Daniel says it was placed. And so it's just so cool that not only, you know, by faith we can take Daniel's word for it, but we don't have to. We have archaeological evidence now too that says that's not even, you know, like the Jewish people didn't necessarily write it. These are the people like from Persia and things that are writing this for their historical record saying, this is what's going on. This is who we've just captured. And I just love that we have that for us in history to point back to the truth of this scripture.
Hmm. Yeah. I was wondering if that commentary would say anything, because it does says that the land of Shinar is mentioned in other places in the Old Testament. And I think it's in some of the journeys of Abraham. But Shinar is the land wherever Babylon is, in which you're saying the archaeological evidence points to, it confirms that, right? Another thing that Selhammer mentions is Daniel is called apocalyptic literature, meaning literature that reveals the plans and mysteries of God. In it, we see beyond the veil of everyday experience. The plan of God for the ages is unrolled before our eyes. As is often the case in such literature, the mysteries are revealed in highly symbolic language. So when we get to the second half of the book and the visions, what Selhammer is preparing the reader of the commentary for is, hey, I know this is going to talk about stuff that seems mysterious and even veiled, and it's on purpose. So this next part, I think, is really helpful. One must guard against a too facile interpretation of these images. We can do that by paying careful attention to the interpretations provided within the narrative of the book. I want to read that again. We can guard against too facile an interpretation of these images by paying careful attention to the interpretations provided within the narrative of the book. A lot of times what we feel like we must do in order to interpret things that are hard to understand is look for some sort of outside revelation in order to better interpret it and understand it. When actual good biblical theology points us back into the text to see how does God interpret God? How does the text help us interpret the text to better help us interpret God? And so even within this veiled sort of, as the listener, as you're reading the book of Daniel, really press into the Holy Spirit to provide illumination within the text to see how is the Spirit of God working through the text to help reveal and illuminate what the meaning is supposed to be within these verses. So that's one thing that Selhammer gives that I thought was helpful. I thought that was a helpful way. I was trying to find the sentence again as I filibustered, but I thought that was a helpful thing there. We can do that by paying careful attention to the interpretations provided within the narrative of the book. In this commentary, we will interpret the various visions of Daniel and the Babylonian kings always and only as they are interpreted within the book itself. It is always tempting to try to second guess what this or that vision may signify. That is all well and good, but in the last analysis, we must pay most attention to the interpretations provided within the texts themselves. And where there are none, to refrain from straying too far in our own suppositions. That is my hermeneutics to a T right there. Where there's mystery, let there be mystery. If it's not clear, it's not because the text is wrong. It's not because the text is unclear. It's that there are unexplainable realities of God that I have to live by faith and not by sight. But the text does interpret itself and it's not just that it like jumps up and begins to talk in order to explain itself. It's that the very composition of the words themselves lend themselves to more understanding over time, and that the text will help provide interpretation of the text as we are diligent to spend time with it. Cue any study Bible footnotes there? Anything worth adding? Not a thing.
Nope.
That's all right.
Mine's more like it starts off with just like context of, like it's a question and answer Bible. And so like it just asks the question of like, had God abandoned his people, or, you know, what God did Nebuchadnezzar serve? And so
I think that's extremely, I mean, that's the kind of thing that an everyday reader of the book, that's the kind of thing that they're going to be asking. So fill in some of that stuff.
Yeah, so for had God abandoned his people, it says, it may seem that God was betraying Judah, but he was actually keeping a promise. In his covenant with his people, mm-hmm. God promised blessing if they obeyed him and punishment if they didn't. As he had allowed the disobedient northern kingdom of Israel to be captured by Assyria in 722 BC, God let the idol-worshipping southern kingdom of Judah fall victim to Babylon. Far from abandoning his people, God made sure the nation survived the exile and learned from it.
That's good stuff. Very good stuff. Morgan, anything? I'm going to keep going with chapter 1 if not.
Yeah, I think let's keep going.
So there at the end, verse 7, we get the names that Q was joking about earlier. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Misael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. And those were, we're going to see these characters again. So all Daniel is doing is setting up the reader to understand who he is, the context, the situation, some of the other people that are involved in the story. In other words, what we need to see so far is that Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon has come in and conquered Jerusalem, hauled people off to their foreign court, and now they are assimilating some of these people into their life, into the life of their kingdom, and he's teaching them the language of the Chaldeans, and they are going to ask this Jewish remnant to adapt to Babylonian life, okay? But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. This is verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him to not defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter. And I just think that's funny. And fatter in flesh. He ate vegetables. He got fatter. In flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. I think all this trying to be highlighted is that even at a young age, Daniel is known for his wisdom and his devotion to God. He's demonstrating how he had unique wisdom and willingness to put God's ways higher than man's ways, even in the face of opposition at the highest level. So, verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus, I think, again, thinking back to Ezra, Cyrus makes an appearance much later. So this is like several kings. In other words, Daniel is there through the transition of several kings. From what I was even reading today, we get Nebuchadnezzar, then we get Belshazzar, then we get Darius the Mede, which is that's coming up, and then later comes Cyrus. And so Daniel, by his wisdom, is able to stand before kings, which is a promise in Proverbs. He's able to stand through several regime transitions in his devotion to the Lord and in his wisdom. So we get into the first example with Daniel chapter 2. Morgan, anything from your commentary?
There's not much that I want to add in this commentary, but from something else that I listened to earlier, I think it's just interesting, and it kind of is what you were talking about a bit earlier of, obviously we don't have it in its original writing, so maybe we don't see this quite so much, but it was explaining that in the way that Daniel wrote it originally, he even uses terms and like turns of phrase and things like that that would have been what the Babylonians used. It wasn't necessarily like the Hebrew culture. It wasn't necessarily how things are typically written, but it's written in that with that culture's language infused in it. And I just thought that was really interesting because it's like if you took this is a poor example, but like if you took a British person and put them in the United States and they wrote a memoir with American slang. And I just think that's really cool.
Yeah. So what was essential to Daniel was the God that he served. Mm-hmm. And he happily adapted to the language of the people to best communicate the realities of the God that he served. Mm-hmm. That is a high-level missionary mindset that we do well to mimic in that. So Daniel chapter 2, what we get is this scene. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he's very troubled by it. And he summons all these magicians, sorcerers. What all Daniel is trying to highlight is the difference in the wisdom of the wicked and the wisdom of God. So Nebuchadnezzar summons all these people, and they try to kind of like get one over on him. Nebuchadnezzar's like, if y'all are so skilled, why don't you tell me the dream and the interpretation? And they're like, why don't you tell us the dream? And Nebuchadnezzar's like, no. If y'all are for real, if you're not just trying to get one over on me, tell me the dream and the interpretation. And they're like, yeah, no one can do that. And he's like, how about I kill all y'all? That's my interpretation of it. And they're like, no one can do this. And but now all the wise men, which includes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are included in this. And so Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get together, and they begin to pray, God, save us. You give us the vision for what Nebuchadnezzar's dream is, and we'll go to him and we'll interpret it for him. We can tell him the dream and the interpretation. Daniel, obviously, again, just growing in our skill of reading and understanding the Bible, Daniel tells us this, right? Chapter 1, verse 17, Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So he has earned this reputation, and he now can stand on the confidence of that going into chapter 2. They went in, they prayed, praying that God would give them revelation about the dream, and God does. Then Daniel, so God gives them the dream. Then verse 24, therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. And so they set up this this moment between Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. Then he gives him the interpretation of he tells him the dream and the interpretation. What Nebuchadnezzar dreamed was this incredible vision of this giant statue, the head made of gold, the chest made of silver, the midsection made of iron, the thighs, legs, whatever, made of bronze, and then the feet made of a mixture of clay and iron. And then he interprets that back to him. Verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, this is important. I'm reading this part because I think this is of central importance of what Daniel's trying to communicate. You, O king, the king of kings, does that sound familiar? To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Sounds like the Lord's Prayer. And to those whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw, this is like so far a softball vision. Like, it's just like a softball. It's like, I'm not talking about like competitive, like college women's softball that's really difficult. I'm talking about like church league, underhand. Like,
not to offend anybody.
Not exactly. Don't know what kind of audience we have. No, but like, this is a very simple example coming in at like 2 miles an hour of like the text helping us interpret the text. And so they are saying, here's the vision, here's also the interpretation, here's what all of this means. So it's very plain that the text is helping us interpret the text. I just highlight that because later in the second half of the book, it gets a lot more difficult. Mm. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. That's, again, very important. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed his boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So again, some of this language is just think of figuratively where this kind of lives, right? So Yahweh, whose name means I am that I am, and I am who I will always be. That's the God of Israel. He is like Lord God, like the one only true reigning God. That God's people has they're conquered, right? Their holy place destroyed and carried off into foreign captivity. And now in the midst of that kingdom's power, God is revealing himself and has put just the right person in just the right place for just the right time. And Daniel is there as a protector and as an influence. And I think for the reader, it should be a reminder to all Christians in all places at all times that God is king over all governments.
Do you think that, like, as you're saying that, like, how this relates to us, do you think that Daniel, like, understood at that time, like, why he was there? Do you think there was still maybe just, like, some confusion? Or, like, was he just, like, having faith and, like, blind obedience? Or do you feel like he understood, like, I'm here for a purpose?
Hmm. What do you think, Morgan?
I think that it seems clear from the beginning that Daniel trusted in his God and knew that he was going to make a way. I wonder, theoretically, if Daniel were to take like a spiritual gifts test, I wonder if his top ones would be like discernment and faith, you know, because like he's very wise. Obviously, he's very discerning. He never flies off the handle like really that much. He always kind of takes bold steps of concrete, confident faith in God. It doesn't seem like we see him oftentimes breaking down and crying and, oh man, what am I going to do? And I'm so freaked out and I'm so anxious. Instead, he's always just like quick to give glory to the Lord. And so I think that I don't know if being human, I don't know if he would understand I'm placed here for this time, but I think he did understand that God is working and he's still active in this situation right now.
Hmm. Yeah. And I think that answer is kind of exactly what I was trying to say is like, as we think of this audience, or our audience, like reading this, it's easy to be like, oh, well, that's Daniel. Like,
right.
Of course he acted the way that he did. But like to what Morgan is saying, like, I mean, he knew maybe as much as we know in any situation that we're put into of like, I trust my God. I know that he's powerful. He's in charge of all things. And I have faith that regardless of what I face, like I'm going to be obedient and, you know, have discernment. And so, I don't know. I just think it's like super relatable and super, I don't know.
I agree. I think that's tremendous to draw out. And I would answer to your point. Like, I would agree that I think he's just being a normal follower. And he just finds himself in very unique appointments. But I do think Daniel's the right intersection of appointment and anointing.
Yeah.
He is unusually anointed and he has a very rare appointment. But those things, when those things intersect, it's extremely powerful. But I think he is, I don't think that he is like sitting in a mysterious ivory tower. Like, I think he has a job in the king's court. He's doing his job. And as these divine appointments happen, he's letting the anointing of his life spill over into the opportunity that's put before him. Here's the anointing part. Going back to chapter 1, here's how I think it reveals that. God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God gave them. Mm-hmm. God gave them. That's what he gave them. Now, chapter 2, here's the appointment. Then Daniel went to his house, verse 17, and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. He told them, seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in the vision of the night. So all this is happening, and the wise men, the sorcerers, the whatevers, are like, nah, man, just tell us the dream. But like Daniel has to seek the anointing for the appointment that he's being given, for the assignment that he's being given. And then the Lord pours it out at that intersection of a moment, and that elevates him to an influential role. But all the while, this is who Daniel is. He is just serving in the capacity that he's been assigned until God's anointing elevates him. But he would have served faithfully with the amount of anointing that he'd been given and whatever assignment he had been given consistently, no matter, because God had already gave. So for the believer, like, we already live out of the overflow of all of the anointing God already gave, because he gave his one and only son, that whosoever would believe would have everlasting life. So now whatever that king asks, we will do faithfully. Otherwise, we're spitting in the face of the greatest anointing that could have ever been given. And so I think now, but speaking practically of like some of the things that we all yearn for in life, which is an opportunity to express the anointing that God's put on our life, only he can put us in those positions for the anointing that he's given us to spill over into that opportunity. But we can stay disciplined in living in the flow, that to stay under the flow of the anointing of God, that we would be disciplined. And anointing can just sound like a super churchy word for us to stay consistent in walking in the Spirit, mm-hmm. that when God requires of us, and whatever opportunity that it is, that it's the Spirit of God that colors the situation or the opportunity or the relationship, and not our own selfish flesh and desires. So I don't think it's a small thing. Like, you know, Daniel is certain of what God has shown him in his dream, but he could have been dealing with a lion king that was like, nah, that wasn't it. Mm-hmm. And so it's still God having to move, and Daniel still having to act in faith, mm-hmm. that it's like, you got to, I mean, how often do y'all wake up trusting the dreams that you had last night?
Not these days.
Not with a newborn, huh?
No. Those half-lucid dreams.
Yeah. Is this a dream, reality? Am I watching Bluey? What's happening? So, yeah, I mean, exactly. Like, that's not a, to be skilled in dreams and visions. Like, I'd never wake up remembering my dreams, you know? So for me to go in and base my, like, pastoring of someone based off of what I dreamed last night, I don't know, bro.
I had a dream the other day that I woke up and I was like, babe, we need to take Charlotte's blood pressure. She's like, what are you talking about? This is my 9-week old. She's like, what are you talking about? I was like, we need to take her heart rate and blood pressure. Get the cuff, like get the blood pressure cuff out, which we just so happen to have one. And she's like, gosh, go back to bed. Yeah. So yeah, if I followed those kind of dreams, we wouldn't be in a good spot.
Yeah. Yeah. Dude, that's funny. I told my doctor the other day, I was like, she told me whatever my like blood pressure was. I was like, to this day, I don't know what those numbers mean. I
have 120 no over 80. That's what you want.
Yeah, she said like 110 over 70 or something.
Humble
like
brag.
I don't know. I, like I said, I don't know what the numbers mean. So
one of them's like,
sorry, it was,
I'm not even going to try and explain
it. It was 400 over 220. I don't know. Ooh.
You're done.
I'm having a heart attack currently. Right. So I think the next part, so getting into chapter 3, so we see this moment where what Daniel says about himself, that he was unusually gifted in visions and dreams, and that he's in this very unique situation in Babylon, that has now come to pass. And what you would expect is, you know, they live happily ever after, but it's not the case. Mm. So now King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 made this image of gold that was massive, however big 60 cubits by 60 or by 6 cubits is. Big old statue. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, anyway, he sends all these people out and they're like, fall down and worship this giant statue at the sound of all these instruments. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not about it. They're not doing it. Weirdly enough, it doesn't seem like Daniel is really mentioned much until the end. This is primarily a scene seemingly with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is the fiery furnace scene. So from memory, Morgan, rattle off the fiery furnace.
Okay, so there's a fire.
Nailed it.
Have y'all seen the VeggieTales version? There's a big chocolate bunny.
I love that you got saved in your 20s. You did not grow up in Sunday school, and you know the VeggieTales version of this.
I know the song, Where Is My Hairbrush? Let's just leave it there.
Where is my hairbrush?
No, okay, so yeah, they're chilling, and they're all, the king tells them, when you hear all the musical instruments, you're to bow down and worship my amazing statue, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't do it, so they're thrown in the fire, and we know the fire is hot, because one of the soldiers that throws them in, if I remember right, dies, because of the heat, and this is just from throwing them in, he wasn't even in the fire, so they get thrown in there, and their shackles and stuff, I think, fall off pretty quick, but then nothing happens to them. They walk around, and as they're walking around, the king's like, hold on, I threw in three. Why are there four? Mm-hmm. And, of course, we know now, like, that's probably Jesus in there with them walking around, who saved them. And they come out, and it says they even smell their clothes because not even their clothes were burned. They come out totally fine.
Yeah, it didn't even smell like fire.
I think it's really cool in mine. It says, Nebuchadnezzar is talking about the four men walking around the fire. It says the fourth looks like the son of the gods.
Yes.
Like that he recognized that.
Yes. So let's look at that. So that's basically the story of the fiery furnace. Here's one of the verses that I think is really important. Nebuchadnezzar demands this of them, gives them a second chance. And he says, O Nebuchadnezzar, this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, I think this is a really important pastoral point for all of our multipliers, connect group leaders, every follower of Jesus. There is an unyielding, you know, belief that God will do all that he promises, and we even believe that he can do all things. But if not, verse 18, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Mm. And that's why they get thrown in. I think that but if not statement is really powerful and a very important one for us, right, as followers of Jesus, that we have a lot of confidence that Jesus will do abundantly more than we could even know to ask him to do. That God is powerful and mighty to do all things. But there are many things that are but if not moments that we still need that type of resolve, spiritual resolve, that God is still faithful even if we are thrown into a fiery furnace. And so one
something
might say
this. I'm sorry, you go ahead.
No, I was going to make a stupid joke. Go ahead.
Something that this commentary says is, it says, talking about, you know, their decision, and they're saying, you know, even if he doesn't, it says, thereby they indicate that it is not, that it will not be a matter of God's inability if they survive or if they get burned or what, but rather his sovereign will if they do perish.
Mm.
And I think that's such a good point of, Paul even talks about that, similar things later on in the New Testament of, if my time's done here on earth, if I go to heaven, that's a win. But if I get to save with you guys and y'all get to continue to learn more about Christ's character, that's a win. So which one shall I choose?
Mm.
So it's a thing that they battled with, you know, similarly then that we battle with now. But I think it's so cool that it's included in this story.
Yeah. Yeah. So that there's that one part. I'm trying to find where it is in the text. Where's the verse about the one who looks like the son of God?
25, verse 25.
All right, so back up to 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." There's another line, too, when they're rescued, that he mentions the seemingly, there it is, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." So this is, if you want to get, again, kind of deep cut nerdy, this is known as a Christophany, probably an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. It doesn't necessarily have to be that. It can still be a miraculous angelic appearance of a fourth person in the fire with the other three. And it is still understood that this is at the direction of Elohim, of Yahweh Elohim, like the Lord God, like the only one, big capital E Elohim. They understood that this was the God of Israel. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like they are fully aware of who they are giving credit for this miracle. And so, again, this is to establish. Daniel is trying to establish that even in the midst of Babylonian captivity, Yahweh is still Yahweh, and His way is to be regarded, and His ways are good. And so, regardless of the circumstance, now. Anything, Morgan, from the commentary or any thoughts?
Something that I think we see quite a few times in the story of Daniel is like how these kings just kind of fly off the handle so quickly, and how they're so quick to whatever they decree, it's like that or death, you know, and even when they come out of the fire. Now, I'm glad that he's recognizing that God is who he says he is, but then it says King Nebuchadnezzar says, hold on, let me see where I saw it. "Therefore I decree," this is in verse 29, chapter 3, "therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." And like, I mean, no doubt, you know, yeah. But at the same time, like, these kings are just so harsh. And dang. I think, I think it's kind of even that, I mean, luckily we don't face much persecution and stuff like that here in the United States in this kind of way, but it's still worth seeing that there was political oppression happening and David still chose to be relatively calm and trust in his God. And so Daniel, that's my thought.
Yeah, absolutely. I thought about that too, of like, okay, I hope the point you take from this is not the anger that Nebuchadnezzar has is something to be emulated, but but living by faith in Yahweh, living by faith in the one true God, now on the other side of the cross, living a life of faith, following Jesus, even in the face of severe opposition, is still worthy, is still worth the living by faith. So anything, Q?
No, I mean, mine kind of repeats a little bit what Morgan just said, but like more on the side of like that Nebuchadnezzar, it was more about like maintaining his authority of like, oh shoot, I was wrong. Yeah. Like if you don't follow these people, then like, it had more to do with him just maintaining like this ultimate authority rather than just being like, wow, what just happened?
Yeah, and so what we can also see, and this is another point of Daniel, is that Nebuchadnezzar's heart is beginning to change too. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yahweh is changing Nebuchadnezzar's heart, and we're going to see that in chapter 4. And that's important because it serves as a witness against his own son, which is important. Chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. How about writing a letter to all the earth, huh? Mm-hmm. "Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at peace in my house and prospering in my palace." Flex. "I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in the bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me." So, I mean, one, at a macro level, ask yourself the question, how does Daniel get a hold of this?
newspaper clipping.
He saw it on Facebook.
Daniel saw it on Facebook. I hate that. He's in the court. Mm. Like at this point, like he has developed such a close relationship with Nebuchadnezzar that he would have either probably written this for Nebuchadnezzar, or they are in such a relationship that Nebuchadnezzar entrusts him with this type of thing. So that Daniel adds it to his own writing. And who is Daniel trying to communicate to? Israel, the chosen people of God, right? Like he's using this to, it's like Daniel's like on the witness stand and he's like, here's evidence that you can trust Yahweh in the midst of severe persecution. Evidence piece A. And it's like the writing of Nebuchadnezzar himself of like, hey, the guy that came and conquered our homeland, look, God has captured his heart. And now look, he's different. And here's what he has to say. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar summarizes the entire Old Testament and the heart of God in like three verses. To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. That's all we're asking people to do in evangelism. Mm-hmm. To wherever you are, to whoever you're talking to, can I just tell you what the Most High God has done for me? I'll share with them how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Again, at a nerd level, this is that's a signal. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his dominion endures from generation to generation. That is hearkening back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His faithfulness endures from generation to generation. Daniel is saying these events are in consistency with the macro mission of God. So I just thought that was something that was interesting to me. The next piece, there's a second vision, second dream by Nebuchadnezzar. He has this dream. It makes him afraid. He lays it out to Daniel. And then Daniel interprets it back to him. So let's pick up in chapter 4, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, we got it, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar is different than Belshazzar, who's Nebuchadnezzar's son. I do think it's interesting how similar their names are. Mm. Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. He's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, I hope this ain't about you, and may it not be. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heaven lived, it is you, O king, who has grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots on the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field. I'm only reading this part because this summarizes everything that was in verses 4 through 18. So you'd be hearing it twice on the podcast, but you can go back and read it and it's the same. Chop down the tree and destroy, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of the heaven, and let his portion with the beasts of the field be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling would be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, in other words, you're going to be humbled. You're going to be brought down, and you're going to be humbled. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. He doesn't do it. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do it. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?
Flex.
While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. In other words, everything he was promised comes to pass. He's driven from among men, Nebuchadnezzar, this great king. He's eating grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws.
Not looking good for the guy.
Not looking good. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, again, how does Daniel have access to this story? It's because he's in this type of relationship with the king. When Nebuchadnezzar comes to his right mind, he's back in relationship with Daniel. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Again, this is supposed to be very informative and educational for those in captivity. For Ezra, for Nehemiah, for the returning exile community, for the lasting understanding of what does it mean to be Jewish, this is Daniel is writing to these people. And he's including this clipping from Nebuchadnezzar as commentary to elicit an understanding of the audience that there is one God, and he is God over all kings, not just the king in Jerusalem, but the king of all kings. This Nebuchadnezzar, this vision was like this tree that stretched way up into the sky, and God cut it down. So, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. That's an interesting verse. In other words, God wasn't done using Nebuchadnezzar even in such a grand kingdom that as he currently had. It was still appointed, God still appointed Nebuchadnezzar to rule it. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. That is what we call foreshadowing. So chapter 5, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000, and it doesn't go good. That's my South Georgia summary of that verse. Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's son. He brings all of these goods from the temple in Jerusalem that they had stored somewhere in Shinar. He brings all those things in for a party, and it's like, here, I want all my concubines to drink out of these. And then this scene appears where this hand is writing on the wall. So, just to not skip over it, I mean, that's what we're supposed to walk away with from an understanding of Daniel chapter 4 is this writing of Nebuchadnezzar of like God is won over the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And whatever Nebuchadnezzar had to go through to get to this place of humility and genuine worship of Yahweh, it's worth it. Mm-hmm. The highest of the highest, the most grand, the most high, no matter how big and bad of a king they are, their heart still belongs to the Lord. And disobedience, even in royal clothes, is still disobedience. And so, that should be informative to all readers, right? To all of us, especially in the believing community now. But that was Daniel's goal at the time. And then we get an example of from the humble heart of Nebuchadnezzar that gets re-exalted into a place of glory. Now his own son is wanting to drink in a ridiculous fashion, vessels that were meant for holiness with his multiple wives and concubines at a party. And the Lord is willing to humble his son also. And so, all, you know, long story short, they go and track down Daniel. There's somebody in the court that's like, hey, somebody can show you what this hand means. This hand appears and starts writing on the wall. Nobody there knows how to read the words that are on the wall. They don't understand what it means. It scares Belshazzar half to death. So they go and find Belteshazzar, Daniel, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, I'll give you a bunch of stuff. Daniel's like, I don't need your stuff, but I'll tell you what he said. And so if you jump down, one thing that I think is interesting, he says, all of this, you should have known better. God already did all of this for your dad too, and you should have known better. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. On and on and on. I wanted to read that one part. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Verse 22. Though you knew all this, there it is. Though you knew all this, you knew all the story about your dad, the good, the bad, the powerful, the weak, the ugly, everything in between. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, not just throwing a casual dinner party, not just throwing a little kegger. He is rebelling against Yahweh. That's Daniel's interpretation of this. You have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. You know, I don't usually say stuff like this, but what are you laughing at? There is real spiritual demonic forces behind some of these things that we call preferences. Mm-hmm. This silver, gold, wine, all of these things, like, you know, it's not just a little innocent indulgence. There is a massive worldview at play that reveals sometimes our unholy preferences. And Daniel's, I just think it's worth, like, when something has a real stronghold in a believer's life, we need to start pressing into that. That stronghold could reveal some type of anti-God influence, anti-Christ influence. And I think that's what Daniel's calling out in Belshazzar. He says, you have praised the gods. I don't know if that commentary shows it. I can't pull it up fast enough. But a lot of times when you see lowercase g, God, in some of this writing, it is Elohim. There is capital E, Elohim, the one true God, and then there are all these other spiritual beings that sometimes pop up, angelic beings that are lowercase g, and that's what Daniel's highlighting, the lowercase g gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath. What a sentence. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. And then he goes into the thing that's actually written on the walls, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So it's literally like numbered, mm-hmm. Wanting, divided. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So Daniel, the prophet, survives two regime changes. Carried off into Babylon, he survives the transition between Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, and now he's moving into becoming influential now with Darius. And that's what he does in chapter 6. This is the famous Daniel in the lion's den. We're at about an hour 4. I'm going to go ahead and call it there. We'll try to do a part 2 and look at chapter 6, which again is going to be a little bit more historical and narratival in nature. But I do think there's some stuff maybe that will give me some more time to dig into the prophecy part of the book, some of the apocalyptic vision part of the book, and share some stuff. But we'll have a few weeks to at least that'll get you started with the 4:12 reading plan. But what I wanted you to see today, what I wanted all of us to see today, is it is not as steep of a learning curve to understand significant realities that God makes really clear in the first 5 chapters of the book of Daniel. Like, I'm not interpreting prophecies or visions or apocalyptic stuff. You know, this is just what do we learn about the faithfulness of God through just 5 simple, straightforward chapters? So, any thoughts in closing, Q, Morgan?
I think it's good stuff. I think there's a lot to learn. I said this to a Connect Group leader the other day, but I think that it can be daunting looking at the book of Daniel and being like, man, how am I going to walk through this? How am I going to walk my people through this? But there's the book of Daniel, even like we were joking about it, but I didn't grow up in church. I didn't grow up in a believing family. It's still very well known. And so like we can use this book to build bridges and not build barriers, to meet people where they're at and tell them, hey, you know that, have you heard the story of like the guys being thrown into the fire? You know, we're actually reading that this month in Connect Group. Like, let's read the actual story in the Bible and talk about it. And just stepping into that and allowing the Lord to work in their hearts instead of us having to know all the answers.
I love that. Q, anything?
Yeah, I would agree. Just, in the same way, like, I really don't know the book of Daniel that well, but I know the stories. And I think rather than being afraid of, like, missing something or not being able to interpret it or just it just being confusing and not having the answers, I think rather just leaning into, like, okay, what do I understand? Like, what do I already know? What can I maybe grow into a little bit? But just trying to have not so much of a fear of what if I don't understand this thing, or what if this prophecy doesn't make sense? What if I can't figure out exactly what it's trying to tell me? But rather just like reading it and then living wholeheartedly out of that of like, guys, I didn't truly understand this. What did you guys think of this?
Yeah.
And just kind of, I don't know, leading authentically through that.
Yeah. I think there's something too of like, I think people don't understand portions of the book of Daniel because that's what we've normalized.
Mm-hmm.
I think we should normalize digging into the text in community and the Spirit of God revealing what he wants us to understand.
Amen.
Instead of feeling like this weird sort of biblical fragility and insecurity that, oh, I'll never be able to understand the Bible. It's like, yeah, you will over time. And by the Spirit of God giving us grace. So we know you can do it. I hope you dig in. Hope you enjoy reading the book of Daniel. Even if our Connect groups are taking a break for the month of December, it's something that you could take somebody to coffee, dig into, and really think about. There's some good resources out there. The NIV Compact Bible Commentary, or what Morgan has is the NAC, the New American Commentary.
Got Questions.
Got Questions is great. The Bible Project has good stuff on the Bible recap videos. And so, hey, we're going to get out of here for the day, 1:08. Love y'all. Thankful for you. Jump in with us next time. We'll finish up Daniel, the second half of Daniel. We've got more good stuff coming over the month of December. Happy holidays. Merry Christmas. Happy Thanksgiving. And all that. Love you, Mama and them. Peace.
Bye.